Well, good morning, everyone. Early Merry Christmas to you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is to be able to gather and to have your word in writing in our hands, Lord. We so thank you for it, and we have the whole counsel of God. You've made it available to us. And Lord, as we begin the epistle, the second epistle of written by you, Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, Lord, it is so rich, and every verse really is packed with so much. And so, Lord, teach us this morning. Only you can teach us. Nothing new here, Lord, but a reminder of what we already know. And so, Lord, help us to focus on what you tell us, and may we be obedient, and may we glean from this time together this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen.
On page 5, on the last column on the right, or words to joy to the world. And let's sing along with the choir here and the Philadelphia Philharmonic Brass Ensemble. And remember, as we sing this song, there's more in this song about the second coming than the first coming. And that's so appropriate, particularly for 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, for that matter, because Peter here in 2 Peter is becoming quite aware that his days are very short, that he's soon going to be with the Lord. And so we're soon going to be with the Lord. Whether he comes to earth while we're still in these bodies, with the rapture first, or whether he takes us home one at a time, we're soon going to be with the Lord. So we already have a coming in our hearts of him, but we're not with him yet as we will be with him, seeing him face to face. So as we sing this familiar, we call it a Christmas carol, but really it is a joy to the world. When we talk about the Savior reigns, the Savior really isn't reigning on the earth today yet, is he? And the various things that he rules the world with truth and grace. Well, he will, but he doesn't yet, right? There's a lot of untruth and a lot of lack of grace in the world today, but that's coming. So let's sing with great expectancy and joy, joy to the world. You guys, gals, sound great this morning. I don't know, maybe it was some coming from this, but sure, it was a good sound. Thank you for participating. Well, turn, if you would, to the second epistle of Peter, and you remember that the first epistle of Peter, we talked about the great persecution that was going on in the church at this time. It's believed that this was written shortly after Nero started his purge in 64 AD. And as he began that purge, he set fire, it's believed, to the city of Rome. And then he blamed the Christians for it. And he started just wholesale mass murder of Christians. And so no church was safe. No leaders of the churches were safe. And it was very costly to be a church leader at that time. It was very costly to be a Christian. And so with all this persecution, how do you live? And so we have the perspective that we get through 1 and 2 Peter of how to live under great persecution. And you and I are not really, in this country, certainly living under great persecution at this time. But we will have trials. We all will have trials. And so whether it's persecuting from the enemy of Christ, or whether it's just trials that the Lord is giving you. And we remember back in 1 Peter 1, we talked about the living hope that we have, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, that does not fade away. And we say, in this we greatly rejoice, though now for what? A little while. For a little while. And that's relative to eternity. So if you've been suffering for 10 years in some disease or something, you may say, well, it's not a little while, I've been like this forever. No, compared to eternity, it's a little while. 100 years here is a little while, in a sense, compared to eternity. But now for a little while, we've been grieved by various trials, what? That the genuineness of our faith may be tested. And that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the return of Jesus Christ. Yes. And tonight we'll have, or today we'll have, this morning we'll have another teaching really on the abundant entry into heaven. And is there anybody that doesn't want an abundant entry into heaven? Well, I hope not. Now, if you believe in Christ, you're going to get to heaven. But as we'll see in just a few minutes in here, he's going to tell us what leads to an abundant entry into heaven. So there's something here today for sure for both of us. Now, in 1 Peter, it was primarily from problems from without the church. It was primarily the problems being addressed, persecution from Rome. But in 2 Peter, which is probably a year or 2 years later after 1 Peter, we had three more things to come into the mix. There was apostasy started getting into the church. And there were false teachers, and maybe I said it wrong. Maybe I should be false teachers, and because of false teachers, or partially because of that, apostasy was getting into the church. So we had false teaching, we had apostasy in the church, and Peter is beginning to recognize his short-term lifespan, that he's soon going to be martyred. And so there's an urgency here in 2 Peter that there wasn't, in a sense, in 1 Peter, just like there's an urgency in 2 Timothy that there isn't in 1 Timothy, because 2 Timothy was the Apostle Paul's swan song, and 2 Peter, of course, is his swan song, because he will soon be martyred very shortly after this was written, it is believed. So what do we have in 2 Peter? It begins with Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So notice what he says, first thing out. Of course, we always have the name in these epistles up front, so when you'd open a scroll in the old days, you would see who wrote it. You wouldn't have to unwrap the whole thing to see who it's from. And so it's Simon Peter. And then he says what? A bond servant. Doulos in the original. What is a bond servant? Well, it's a slave. Well, there were 60 million slaves, or maybe 80 million slaves probably at that time in Rome. So a slave was not unusual. But a bond slave has another connotation to it that we need to talk about. And in Exodus, we have the declaration, really, of the law of in Israel, where a Jewish slave could only be a slave for 6 years. On the seventh year, that slave had to be freed. So where does bond slave come into it? Well, under the condition, and this is in right in the scripture there, under the condition where at the end of that time when the slave was permitted to go free, he had the option of saying, hey, I've got it really good here. I don't want to leave. You're a good master. I want to be your slave for life. Voluntarily now, he's voluntarily agreeing to be slave for life. And they would take him to the doorpost and put an awl or point through his ear to the doorpost as an indication that he's been kind of pinned to that position of being a slave for life. And so here, this is what Peter is saying. I'm a voluntary slave to Jesus Christ for life. Doulos. So question, how much of a doulos are you? I hope that you're a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I hope you're serving Christ and Christ alone and not yourself, because that's the other master we all have, isn't it? The flesh. So here, Peter is saying, now he's a big cheese apostle, right? 158 times Peter is mentioned in the scriptures, and he is involved in almost everything from A to Z, right? The good things, the bad things. Last evening we had our little class over here in room 105, and I walked in, and there is a foot of a mannequin lying there on the corner. I don't know what it's doing there, but so I picked it up. I couldn't resist, you know, foot and mouth, right? We're going to be talking about Peter tonight, but we don't have it here, so I won't use that example. It wasn't a very good one anyway, but Peter was always, in a sense, putting his foot in his mouth, wasn't he? He was always talking when he should be listening. And we'll get into that in one case here with the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, he said this, and then it says, he didn't know what else to say. How often do you open your mouth when it's silence and you think, well, can't stand this silence, got to say something. And then you wish, oh, wish I wouldn't have said that. That's the most ridiculous thing or whatever. So good old Peter, and he is so qualified here because he's been through all of these things basically with the Lord, with the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, you know, with the resurrection, with the death, and with the resurrection, with the ascension of Christ. He was there. He was there. Now, it's amazing when you look at this scripture and compare it to Apostle Paul, it's exactly the same. Paul never was with the apostles when Jesus was alive, the best we know. But he got his revelation from Christ, didn't he? And now here is Peter with the eyewitnesses and so forth. But it's the same story. It's the same thing because, of course, it's written by the Holy Spirit, which is the truth. So he says, I'm a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So I think he brings in the apostle not because he wants kudos, oh, I'm apostle, but he wants credibility with this epistle. He wants it understood that it's coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ, who was with Christ, who was an eyewitness of these various things, and he'll mention that in this epistle as well. Well, who's it addressed to? To those. It's addressed to those, what? Who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, notice a number of things there. All who have obtained faith through the righteousness of Christ have the same faith, because there's only one faith. It's the faith of Christ. It's the epistle faith situation. And we all have, it's alike. We're all the same. Whether you're a king or whether you're a pauper, if you believe in Christ, you have the same faith. And so we have that faith because we believe in Christ. So this letter is to us. To us who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice that verse, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you already mentioned Granville Sharp rule. What in the world is that all about? And on page 5, I've got it kind of written out for you. But if you just look at the construction here, you will see two nouns, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one, but there's three names here, three words, but it's one noun. It's God and Jesus, right? Now you'll notice God has an article in front of it, our God, and you'll notice Savior does not. It does not say our God and the Savior. It says our God and Savior. So the Granville Sharp rule is, and it's very accurate, where you have two nouns connected by a conjunction, of course that's and or but or something like that, or. And one noun has a definite article in front, and the second one does not. They're the same. They're equal. So what do we have here? We have deity. We have God equal to Christ. We have Christ equal to God. No, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've changed the Bible on this. They put an article back in because they do not believe that they're the same. They teach that they're not the same. And every single cult will always demean Christ, always will make Christ less. But here we have God and Savior equivalent, and this is one of the proof texts. So if you want to look up some of these others, there's a bunch of them shown there on page 5. You can look them up, and there's in Thessalonians and Titus, you know. Titus, of course, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The same construction there, the same equivalency there. So we have this like precious faith because of the righteousness of God, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, both God. And then he gets into to the greetings, grace and peace. That's always the greetings. Was always the greetings in the epistles by Apostle Paul. And grace, of course, they say, well, that was the greeting in by the Greeks, and peace, shalom, was a greeting by the Jews, which is very true, but that's not the reason they're in this order. You got to have grace before you have peace. It's always grace and peace. It can't be peace and grace. You can't have peace without grace. And if you have grace and believing in Christ, you will have peace. So it's grace and peace. And then he says, not just to you, but he says multiplied to you. And there's different reasons why people think it's multiplied, but the math is a little better there. When you got something good, let's just give it in a multiplication rather than just addition. And also people have said, well, because there's so much persecution going on, grace and peace, may it really abound to you. Because under difficult times, it's hard to sense grace and peace, isn't it? Because we say, well, things aren't going very well. There isn't much peace here. There's a lot of friction and all that. But he's introducing this as grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God. Now, knowledge is often used here in this epistle. In the very first section here, it's used 3 times, and actually 4 times in today's study. And gnosis is the Greek term for knowledge. Gnosis is learning by experience. This is epigenosis here, which is recollection or a recall. So this is not learning by experience so much here. It's grace and peace be multiplied in you in the recall or in the recollection of God and of Jesus our Lord. So you have grace and peace because of your belief in the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Now he's going to give us 4 things we need to be thankful for as the platform, which as a result of those gifts, we know how to live. So those 4 things, the first one here is divine power. As his divine power has been given to us. Divine power. You know what that is? That's the power of God. We had remember in chapter 1 again, back to that living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it says, to this inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, which reserved in heaven for you, does not fade away. And to you who are what? Are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the end time. So here again, it's the divine power, the power of God. So we have that divine power has been given to us for what? That all things pertaining to life and godliness. So notice that well, because we have the divine power regardless of what we come up against. If we come up against the worst that the world has to offer, martyring, persecution, whatever it is, this divine power has given us all things, has given us all things. We will never run into a situation where the divine power isn't going to trump. Hey, that's a good term these days, isn't it? But isn't going to come over, praise God. You know, I'm such a little faith. When I heard about vote recount, I go, oh no. Well, you know what the Lord did with that? Actually, Trump picked up some votes and everything else. And then I thought, well, this Electoral College stuff, oh my, what if there is a big electoral? Well, you know who lost the votes yesterday? Clinton lost more votes than more votes than Trump did. Anyway, the Lord is on the throne and we need to pray. There are 9 Christians so far, at least professed Christians, that are in the cabinet. That's unbelievable. Unbelievable, because we don't have that kind of percentage of Christians in the country, I don't think, you know. But I mean, so we need to pray. I don't care how good these men and women are, unless they're being led by the Lord, it's not going to go anywhere. But the Lord has given us some grace here, it seems to me, and we need to pray for them. But this divine power is going to be sufficient for all things that pertain to life. So you're never going to have anything in this life where, as a Christian, the divine power won't carry you through. And it says, that pertain to life and godliness. Godliness means living in a God-like manner. He will always give you the strength to live in a God-like manner no matter what's up, no matter what you're coming up against. You never have to say, well, life is too tough, I can't live godly anymore. That's from the pit of hell, but it's not from the Lord. So he gives you all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge. Now here is gnosis. This is the experiential knowledge. As you believe and as you walk with the Lord, your knowledge of him grows. Your experience grows. And you know that. You now have maybe a dossier as long as your arm or to both arms with his faithfulness time after time in your life, don't you? You didn't have that when you first came to the Lord because, you didn't have an experience yet. But as you get this knowledge through experience, it grows. And so through the growing experience, what, of him who called us by glory, by his glory, and by virtue. What is virtue? It's excellence in conduct from our standpoint. Of course, he's perfect, so his virtue is total excellence in conduct. So by his glory and his perfect conduct, he has called us. And then the second gift we have is exceeding great and precious promises, by which he has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. How many promises have been estimated to be in the Bible? What do you think? 300? More? More. 3,000? 10,000? Estimated 30,000. I got 29,000. No, I didn't count. No, it has been estimated, though, there's 30,000 promises in the Bible. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I did like one quote I got here from you. Remember Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, that great man of God? Here's what he said about the precious promises in one of his quotes, if I can find it here, so I quote it right. Okay, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading on one of them. How do you like that? You can't take one step in life without stepping on a promise of God. I like that. So here we have the second gift we have here in verses 3 and 4 is we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Isn't that a good term for a burly old fisherman? He keeps using this word precious. You know, precious doesn't seem to fit a burly old fisherman, but that's what he uses. But this is a great, great statement, exceedingly great and precious promises. So we've been given those that what? Through these you may be what? Partakers, the third gift, partakers of divine nature. You're a partaker of divine nature. What does that mean? It means your inheritance is in the kingdom of God. You have been chosen as an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So when you look out, like John here loves those stars and moon and all that stuff, you can say, I own part of that. That's part of mine out there. Because you're an inheritance of the kingdom of God. And so this says, through these great precious promises, we may be partakers of the divine nature. So again, what nature is that? That's the godly nature. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Partakers of the divine nature. And then the fourth gift is what? Having escaped corruption or depravity that is in the world through lust. It's not because you're such a good guy or a good gal that you're no longer involved in the sins you were before. It's because he's taken you out of it. He's delivered you from that. So these four gifts again then are divine power and then exceedingly great and precious promises, partakers of the divine nature, and escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. So my little email I sent out asked you how many thank yous you could find or if you could find them. That's the four I was had in mind. There. So now, with that as a base, those are the promises we have. And if you want to spend some time just meditating on those, you'll never get to the bottom of them. I mean, just take one of them. I mean, any one of these four things we're thankful for is so profound that it's just, you can't identify it. I mean, I just feel so inadequate when any time I try to share in the Word of God, because there's just so much there that I can't really get my hands around. But He will give you the answers to your questions. So to my inadequacy, just take these questions to Him and let the Holy Spirit answer you. Okay, so having that as a base, it says, for this very reason, here's how you are to live. Here's the characteristics that should be in your life. Giving all diligence. So are you diligent in your life? That means you're not messing around. You're not wasting your time. You're not filling your mind with all kinds of time wastes. Maybe it's hobbies. Maybe it's TV. Maybe it's movies. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's pets. Anything. None of these are bad in and of themselves, but if that's what's occupying all of your life, you're not really being diligent necessarily in the things of God as primary. To be diligent and then add to your faith, the belief in Christ, virtue. That means excellent conduct. So if you're walking with the Lord, having faith and trusting in Him, you should have excellent conduct. How is your conduct? I don't want an answer in here, but I want you to be thinking about that with the Lord. How's my conduct, Lord? Well, I know mine isn't very good. It should be. It's not where it needs to be, but it's not where it was either. Now, to that, I want to add knowledge. In other words, knowledge, I want to recollect. This is back to recollection again, it's epigenosis. I want to recollect what He's done for me. I want to recollect what He's done for all the Christians, for the church, the history of the church, for Israel, and so forth. Adding to my excellent conduct, awareness, and then to the recollection of what He has done, self-control. How is your self-control?
Well, you don't understand. I'm Italian. I can't control my temper.
Well, maybe you were Italian, not Italian anymore. You're Christ, right? So we need self-control. And then in addition to self-control, we need perseverance. Another translation of that is patience. Patience or perseverance. How patient are you? Well, if you cut me off on the road, you'll find out how patient I am. What's wrong with you? No. But I need to be self-controlled and I need to have patience or persevere. We need to persevere in the things of the Lord. Not, well, I tried for 15 minutes and I couldn't pray anymore, and I wanted to read the scripture, but I couldn't do that, and I wanted to be kind, but I gave up on that. No, we need to persevere. We need to persevere. And then to perseverance, next comes godliness, living in a godly way, in a godly way. And living in a godly way, what happens? Brotherly kindness. That word is Philadelphia there. Brotherly love, phileo. Brotherly love to your brethren. Brotherly kindness. So godliness, brotherly kindness. And then finally to brotherly kindness, love. And that's the agape there. The final is agape. So those steps are be diligent, have faith, have excellent conduct. Remember what the Lord has done. Have self-control. Have patience or perseverance. Live godly. And in godly loving, you will demonstrate brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, you will then be able and be loving in a total given over to love aspect of the agape. So these are the things here. And you can just check off as kind of a scale, a thermometer, a barometer, or whatever you want in your own life. How are you doing in these areas? How are you doing in these areas? And I think most of us would say, well, we got a long way to go, but we're further than we were certainly when we came to the Lord. And I hope you can say you're further along right now than you were a year ago or whatever time period you want to use, that we're growing in these things and not going the other way. Okay, so let's say that we do those things. What is promised? Verse 8, for if these things are yours, for if these things are yours that we just mentioned and abound. You know what abound means? That means to, it's a copious kind of a word here. It means to overflow. Is your life overflowing with these things? If you have these things, and they're yours, and overflowing, you will what? Be neither barren nor unfruitful. So you want fruit in your life? Jesus said, by this, My Father and I will know you're my disciples if you bear much fruit. So the Lord wants fruitfulness in our lives. And if we have these things in our lives, we will be fruitful. It says you will be neither barren nor unfruitful, meaning you will be fruitful. In the knowledge, in the recollection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, remembering him, always focusing on him, always on him and not on self. Right? That's what we're talking about here. And now here's the converse in verse 9. If you have these things, you'll be fruitful. But in 9, if you don't have them, verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So what way do you want to be? You want to be fruitful, or do you want to be blind, short-sighted, and forgetting that you were ever cleansed from your sins? I hope the choice is not too close there. It's like this, right? Okay. And then verse 10, okay, so you got the good news, you got the bad news there, in a sense, with and without. Then it's, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Okay, knowing what the benefits are of these things, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. In other words, to live what the Lord has for you, to walk as led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, fulfilling what he has for you, to make your call and your election sure, not wishy-washy, not hot and cold. For if you do these things, you will what? Never stumble. Well, that's a strong promise, isn't it? So don't think that, well, you know, I'm really afraid what lies ahead because I'll probably lose my salvation, I'll probably fall away from the Lord. Well, that may be possible, but not if you're doing these things. If you're staying close to him, you'll never stumble, is what it's saying here, right? You will never stumble. And then what is the result? Verse 11, For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How's that? What does that mean? It means when you get together with Christ, right? And what do you want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. If you do these things, that's what you will hear. If you don't do these things, you may not hear it. Let's just read for just a moment the parable in Matthew 25. Very familiar, but I think it's good to remind, as we'll get into a little bit later here, the importance of being reminded and how often the Scripture does remind us because we forget. But as we read Matthew 25, beginning in verse 21, well, let's begin a little bit earlier, beginning back in 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So that was the one who had been given much, but he earned much. He'd been given 5, he earned 5. Now here we come to the guy who had only been given 2. He wasn't given as much. But he took these 2 and made another 2. And the Lord says to him, exactly the same words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter to the joy of your Lord. But now we come to, in a sense, the guy who isn't doing what we've just been talking about. Then he came to the one who had received 1 talent and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we want to be doing what the Lord has for us to do, and we want to hear those words, well done and good and faithful servant, don't we? Isn't that what it's all about? Now, we talked about crowns a time or two ago, and we know the Lord will be giving rewards. In fact, as we end the Bible, not only in this section here we have the rewards, but right as we end the Bible in Revelation 22, here's what verse 12 says, "And behold, I am coming quickly," Jesus speaking, "and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That's in your Bible too, by the way, I believe. "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, from the beginning and the end," or the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So we will be given rewards when we get into that abundant entry into heaven. Now, part of it, I think, we'll throw back at his feet. But I think like that crown of glory, I think we'll be wearing that forever. Rewards, abundant entry into kingdom. So this would imply to me anyway, that if you can get an abundant entry into heaven, it's also possible not to get an abundant entry into heaven, right? If you don't do these things that we're talking about. That brings us on back to verse 12. And now Peter brings in his approaching death. For this reason, thinking about the abundant entry into heaven now, Peter is saying, "For this reason, I would not be negligent to remind you." Now this word "remind" is given three times here. And isn't it amazing that reminding is so prevalent in the Scriptures? Why do you think God has to keep reminding us? Because he knows we forget. He created us. He knows us. Now, one of the great things about teaching through the whole Bible is you get the perfect proportion of reminders that God has in it for us. You can't get that if you just look at a small portion of it. You can't get that if you just look at the New Testament. You can't get that if you just look at the Gospels. You can get an awful lot out of it. It's great. But as far as the reminders go, we just finished not too long ago, right, the book of Deuteronomy. That whole book is pretty much a reminder to what the children of Israel had 40 years earlier. It's the duet. It's the second law in a sense, not that it's a new law. It's just a repeat of the old. So Deuteronomy is pretty much all reminding. And we have all through the Scriptures the reminders, don't we? We have the failures of the nation of Israel over and over and over again. Look at the book of Judges. At least seven cycles there where they needed to be reminded. God would bless them. He would hear their cry. They would live according to the Lord. They would prosper for 30, 40 years. And then in prosperity, what? They'd always turn away from the Lord. Even though they were reminded not to, they'd turn away from the Lord. And they'd go into slavery, go down to the bottom, trampled on by everybody, and they'd cry out, "Lord, help us." He'd raise them back up again. And so just in the book of Judges, you have seven reminder cycles there at least. And so Peter is saying, I don't want to be negligent to remind you always. Keeping in mind the abundant entry into heaven, he doesn't want to be negligent to remind us always of these things. How is he going to do that? Well, I think he's going to write it down. He certainly can't be around always to tell us, right? Verbally, because he's soon going to be off the scene. But he can write it down. And he's writing a little bit more of 2 Peter after he wrote this, so he's not done writing yet. He's already written 1 Peter, and I think that he may be also thinking about the Gospel of Mark, because the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's story by Mark. And so here he says, I would be negligent to remind you always of these things, again, these things leading to the abundant entry into heaven, though you know and are established in the present truth. So he says, I'm writing to you believers now, I'm writing to you churches now, you know this, you've heard this, this is nothing new. This is so exciting to me when I think about this. I hope you don't come to this Bible study or any other Bible study saying, I hope I learned something new today that I've never heard before. I hope you never say that in my study. because I hope I'm not giving you something new that you've never heard before, because the only way that could happen if it's my own private interpretation, right? And my private interpretation. Now, it's okay to say this is my opinion, but don't represent the Bible as your opinion. So we want to be careful with that. But if you can come here today and say, I want to hear the Word of God just as it is, knowing that it will minister to me in the area that I need ministering today in these various areas. That's what I want. I want the Word of God. I want the true Word of God. I don't want some private interpretation over here or some, you know, program or some objective or some purpose that the instructor has in mind that he wants everybody here to become weird or something. No, we want to know what's in the Word of God. So he says, though you know and are established, not just know, gnosko, but that you're established. And I would believe all you here are established in the Word of God. This is all a reminder for you. There's nothing new here, really. So you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent, meaning as long as he's in this body, to stir you up by giving you new gospel messages. No, it says to stir you up by reminding you. So I hope I stir you up this morning, or the Spirit stirs you up by reminding you. Nothing new, just reminding you. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, shortly I must die in this body, just as our Lord Jesus showed me. And, you know, we have a couple of different quotes here we can look back to, because he was with the Lord. And in John, one of them is John 13. I'll just read that. You don't have to turn there. John 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? That's when he said he was going to be leaving them. Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And then after he restored Peter, at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21, this is after the ascension, after the resurrection, before the ascension. And in John 21, we have this restoration, and then we have in verses 18 and 19, most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, Jesus spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. So I believe this is what he's referring to here, that he says that I'm soon to put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And tradition has it that he was crucified shortly after this epistle was written, believed to be written around 66, maybe 67 AD. You know, Jerusalem itself was destroyed just a couple of years after that. And that he is about to be crucified. And when he was to be crucified, he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified right side up like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And that's what tradition has, that he was crucified in Rome upside down. Verse 15, then moreover, continuing on this same vein, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. And I believe that means that he is writing it down so it can be written. Now, we've got some exciting verses here on the trustworthiness of the prophetic word. And I hope that you just have it seared into your minds that the word of God is true, all true. Nothing else is all true. Only the word of God is all true. But it is all true. And what Peter's going to tell us here is that the Word of God is so true, so sure, that it's more reliable than eyewitnesses. Now, in our court of law here in this nation, we go on eyewitnesses, don't we? Two eyewitnesses that agree are pretty much enough to convict of most situations. In the old law, it was two witnesses agreeing, but it's basically on eyewitness typically. But here, Peter's going to say that even though he was there and saw these things, what he's saying is not as reliable as what the Word of God says. Isn't that interesting? I think it's great. Verse 16, for we, the apostles and so forth, believers, did not follow cunningly devised tales or yarns, myths, sinister devise. Oh, we got to figure out how we can come up with this great story here over Jesus or something. He says, no. And that's what the false teachers were saying. You can't believe what those apostles are teaching because they made this all up. This didn't really happen. And of course, that's still said today, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus really didn't live. If he did live, he was just a good man. He certainly didn't rise from the dead. You don't believe that, do you? Well, yes, I do. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you what? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those two things really right there are the theme of this whole epistle. The power of Christ as it impacts our living and his second coming. It's all about getting ready for his coming. It's all about getting ready to be with him, right? Those are the two main themes here in this epistle. So he says it right here, that we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he talking about here? Well, turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll have the account here of the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's what he's talking about, because pretty soon he'll say on the Holy Mount, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9. Again, this would be something that Peter probably would have had an input into Mark as this was being written. So Mark chapter 9, verse 1, and Jesus said to them, to the disciples, surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, there he is again, right on the inner circle, and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Don't you love that? How many times have you said something because it was quiet and you thought you ought to say something, you didn't know what to say, so you go, blah, blah, you know? And then you go, it really went, blah, blah, you know, right? Oh, I wish I could have that back. Well, what's wrong with what Peter is saying here? Or, well, there's a bunch of things, but what's one main thing that's wrong?
Only Jesus is
to be worshipped. He's putting Jesus on the same level with Elijah and Moses. And what does God the Father do? Read on. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So God straightens them out in a hurry, doesn't he? Wow, this is powerful. Suddenly they looked around, they saw no one anymore but only Jesus. Isn't that great? But only Jesus. That's all you need, only Jesus, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things he had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So forth. So here we have now Peter saying, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty in verse 16. I think that's what he's talking about. Going on, verse 17, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, from the Father himself. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, we just read it. This is exactly what he's talking about. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So this is his personal testimony, basically, of that experience that we just read about in the Gospel of Mark. Also, it's in the other Gospels as well. And verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or in the Old King James, which I like a little better, we have the sure word of prophecy. The sure word of prophecy, or the prophetic word confirmed, whichever you like, which you do well to heed. Heed his word. Pay attention to his word as a light. And going back to John 1 for just a moment, where we have these verses, which you're familiar with, regarding this subject. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then reading on about the light, Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life what was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In verse 9, that, meaning Jesus, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so this is what we have here, I believe, referred to here, or confirmed, whichever you want to do. We have the prophetic word confirmed that you'll do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. When is the morning star going to rise for you and for me? When we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, it says when the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, he's already in our hearts, in a sense. We have Jesus in our hearts this morning. All believers do. But it's going to be another level when we get face to face, right? 1 Corinthians 13 says what? For now we see what? Dimly or darkly as in a mirror. And the mirrors in those days were polished brass. It wasn't a very good mirror. It wasn't like we have it today. But we see dimly. But then, when that which is perfect has come, we will see face to face. So when we see him face to face, that is what we're talking about here. We do well to heed this word until we see him face to face. Don't ever turn away from the word. You need it. You need it. You need reminding. We'll need a reminding, I guess. You never outgrow that. You're never going to outgrow the need to be reminded of the word of God until we come to him face to face, until the morning star rises in your hearts. And then verse 20, knowing this first. So know this about the word, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. So when somebody gets up there and says, well, I know what people, they don't know what that is, but I'll tell you what it means. If he doesn't say, this is my opinion, write him off, or write her off, whoever it is, because Scripture is not of private interpretation. And he goes ahead to drive that point home in verse 21, for prophecy never came. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Any of you, Edward Casey and all those other guys who were supposed to be these great prophets? I mean, I think Nancy Reagan was talking to one or two of them all these years when they were in the White House or whatever. But they're fortune tellers, right? They're prophets. Well, this says what? Prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as though or as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy doesn't come from men, but it comes through the Holy Spirit writing through holy men who were set aside to do this. And we know this. Daniel was writing things he had no idea what he was writing, right? And how about John on the island of Patmos writing about Revelation, the end times, thousands of years ahead of when he was writing. He didn't know what he was writing. He's writing these things. We still don't even know what all, everything about that, you know, what some of the weaponry and stuff are. They have heads like a locust and hair like them and all this stuff. But this is what we have here. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why this book is true, and any other book you're going to buy is not all true, because you're not going to buy any other book that is really inspired, all of it, by the Holy Spirit. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. Many of us say, have you read the latest book? Have you read this book on heaven? Have you read what happens after you go to heaven? No. I don't want to read what happens after I go to heaven. If it's not in here, if God wants me to know it, it's in here. If it's not in here, you're only speculating. And don't waste your time speculating any more than you're going to waste your time speculating about anything else. He tells us what we need to know. And he reminds us here again this morning of everything you already know, but you need to be reminded of it, unless all of you are living perfectly. If you're living perfectly in all these things, would you please come up after the class? I need some help. I need help. I'm not there yet. I'm a long way there yet. So what do we have in the first chapter? Well, we have this bondservant of Christ, and I hope that you're committed to being a bondservant for life to Christ. We have this bondservant of Christ writing to us. He is an apostle of Jesus, and he was with him all this time with personal experiences, but he says the Word of God is more sure than that, and he tells us that we have this like precious faith because of what Jesus has done, and that we have these four gifts that he mentions here as a foundation here: divine power, exceedingly great and precious promises, partakers of the divine nature, and escaping the corruption of the world. Those are the four gifts we have. For this reason, we want to give all diligence, and we want to add to that faith, to that virtue, to that knowledge, to that self-control, perseverance or patience, and then godliness, Philadelphia, brotherly kindness, and then finally agape. And if these things are yours, you will be fruitful. If they're not, you'll be short-sighted, blind, and even forgetting that you're cleansed from your old sins. And then he says, be careful and be diligent to make your abundance into heaven a certain abundant entry, not some other entry. And that means to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. And because of the impact of this, he's saying, I want to be reminding you always of the Word of God. Knowing that I'm soon going to be out of this body, I want to ensure that there's going to be a reminder there for you, and that leads us to his epistle here, it would seem to me. And then he goes ahead to say that they didn't follow cunningly devised tales, but the Word of God coming, not from man, but from men who were moved by the Holy Spirit written through them, is where the truth of the Word of God is. So, heed it, stay with it, read it every day, because you need to. You need to put that in your mind, because every day you've got all of these other things coming in, thousands of things coming in, and they're all ungodly things, and they push you away. And you think, I'm doing really pretty well. I don't have to read my Bible anymore. I'm doing pretty well. I don't have to pray anymore. I don't have any big crises right now. You're going to be going backward. You're just going to be going backward in your faith and in your closeness to the Lord, because there's pressure against you all the time, and you've got to be moving forward. And if you're moving forward closer to Him, filled with the Word of God, led by the Spirit, you're going to have victory. You're going to be fruitful. And you're going to have setbacks. You're going to have testings. You're going to have tough times, really tough times. So tough that you would say, I'm not sure God loves me anymore. I'm just not sure about this. I thought I was, but I thought I really had strong faith, but I don't have any faith now. I don't think I'm going to make it. And Satan would say, yeah, now you get it. Now you're getting it. You're right. You're a mess. Why would God want to waste time with you, right? Now, maybe none of you have ever heard that, but if you haven't, you're going to. And you're going to be in the Word, and you're going to say, right on, you're right, Satan. I'm a mess, but I have a Savior who died for me, and it's by His blood I stand here today. And it's through what He's done for me is going to be my abundant entry into heaven. Father, we thank You for the study today. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for my precious brothers and sisters who faithfully come and hear Your Word and do Your Word. We're especially grateful for Your first coming as we come into the Christmas season, but we are so looking forward to the second coming. Mm-hmm. So, Lord, bless and guide each one here, and may we be just glued to Your Word in a sense, Lord, to be closer to You, to be closer to You, loving You more, loving Your Word more, and then the ultimate test really is loving one another. Lord, help us to have that love that You command us. In Jesus' name, amen.